We're in Psalm 89 tonight. Some points of this psalm are messianic, meaning they speak of the Messiah, meaning they show us some glimpses of Jesus Christ. This psalm, it says, is a maskil or instructional psalm of Ethan the Ezrahite. And many believe this is Ethan who changed his name to Jeduthun, who was one of the praisers of course, Israel. There was David, who was the sweet psalmist of Israel. And there was Asaph, and there was Heman, and there was Jeduthun. These were the main praise worship guys of Israel. And Ethan, this may be the Ethan who became Jeduthun. But here's the thing. The theme of this psalm is the faithfulness of God. As we've just heard from Gary, God is faithful. And there's faithful evidence of God everywhere you turn. Everywhere you look, God is showing himself to be faithful. Even to a faithless world, God is faithful. He keeps supplying air and water and food. And, you know, the world doesn't care about God, and yet he keeps giving the world what they need. And he's gracious, you know. But this is the theme of the psalm. And he begins, the psalmist does, by saying, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. Psalmist is going to sing with his mouth and make known the faithfulness of God. Our mouths are to be used for that. Our mouths are to be used as instruments to sing praises for sure, but also to make known who God is in this world. Our mouths are used oftentimes for things that aren't appropriate. You know, we say things and we talk about stuff that's not right. In God's economy, we're supposed to use our mouths, our lips, to praise him and to speak of him so that people will know who he is and know what he's all about. And so James says that the tongue is this deceitful thing. It can praise God one minute and then curse men the next minute. It's a strange deal what our mouths can say, isn't it? But this psalmist says, I'm going to sing with my mouth, have the mercies of the Lord forever, and with my mouth I'm going to make known thy faithfulness to all generations. That's a little praise song, by the way, if you recognized it. And for, he says, I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shall thou establish in the very heavens. The word faithfulness, by the way, if you didn't know, means steady. Just steady. Like, you know, just a consistent, steady flow or a steady rock or a steady course. It's firm. It's unmovable in a sense. God's faithfulness is that way. It doesn't change. Paul says when writing to Timothy, even when we are faithless, he is faithful still. Because he's unchangeable. His faithfulness doesn't change when my faithfulness falters. Did you know that? Isn't that awesome? Isn't that great that God doesn't determine how faithful he's going to be based upon your performance? That'd be a bummer, wouldn't it? But he doesn't. He's faithful. He's steady. He says, verse 3, I have made a covenant with my chosen. This is the Lord speaking. I have sworn unto David my servant. David had a covenant with God that God made with him. God chose David. Remember now, in the history of Israel, David was chosen by God. Saul, the predecessor of David, was chosen by the people. The people said, we want a king like all the other kings that are out there. All the other nations have their kings. We want kings like that. And so God said, okay, I'll give you Saul. But he chose David. And of course, David would be the one anointed by Samuel. And he was anointed to be the king of Israel. And David was one that was after God's heart constantly. He was a man after God's own heart. Saul, on the other hand, was a man after the people. He was after them. He was after their stuff. He was after kind of whatever he could get out of this thing by being the king. Two different personalities. God chose one. Man chose the other. They're a picture of the flesh and the spirit. Saul, the flesh. David, the spirit. Two different men, for sure. Thy seed, he says, verse 4, will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. Now, he's speaking about praise. Praise in the heavens, he said. The heavens shall praise thy wonders. We know that praise is going on in heaven right now, right? I mean, you know that from the book of Revelation. John saw the four beasts and all the elders and all the host of heaven worshiping God in the heavens. That's what's going on there. It's a big praise service going on. And so in the heavens, praise is going on. But then he says, also in the congregation of the saints on earth, on heaven, there's praise. On earth, there's praise. Wherever you're at, as far as God's concerned, there's praise going on, because wherever he is, there's praise. Now, for who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. Two things here, fear and reverence. Similar, but kind of different. Fear, respect, awe of God is to be our attitude. He is greatly to be in awe of, is what this really says. And that's really, I find, oftentimes lacking in the body of Christ and in believers' lives personally. This awe of God sometimes is just missing from people. And I think it represents and comes out in the worship sometimes, and in our lives, the way we live, and how really excited we are to be really walking with the Lord. If I'm in awe of him, it would show. It would come out. What is that? What does that mean? Awe. It means that you're so impressed that you just can't hardly stand up. He's just so amazing. You're just like, wow, do you know him? I mean, he's just so amazing. Getting up in the morning and thinking, wow, I'm alive today. God, let me have another day. He's so awesome. He's so amazing, you see. And just being awestruck at the fact that God loves you and wants to carry you through another day. And that he's mighty in all his ways. Just reiterating. And sometimes I find this is healthy. At least it is for me. I need to sit oftentimes and say, I need to go over who God is again. And I need to be impressed with him again. And so how do I do that? Well, one of the ways that I find it's imperative for me to know how to be in awe of God again is to just look at who he is. I jotted these down, but let me just run through real quickly. It won't take long. The names of God, because let me kind of jump ahead, because later on he's going to say that he is blown away at his name. He praises his name. And you know, that's the idea that he's saying in verse 16, in thy name shall they rejoice all the day. In thy name. Now, why is this important? Because God's name, folks, should make us want to praise and rejoice. Just his name, just who he is. El Shaddai is God Almighty. He's almighty. He's not some mighty. He's not kind of mighty. He's almighty, which means everything I need, he can supply with his might. El Elyon, another great name, the God Most High, nothing higher. It stands for God's strength and sovereignty. Isn't that great? God is sovereign and his strength is amazing. El Olam, the everlasting God, emphasizes God's unchangeableness. We just talked about that. He's unchangeable, even though you change and I change and change my mind and change my direction. He doesn't change. Yahweh, of course, this term Yahweh is where they get the word Jehovah. And that name has a bunch of different names attached to it. You may already know these, but I'm just going to remind us why. Because it should cause you to rejoice in your God. Yahweh or Jehovah Jireh. You guys heard that one, right? Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Speaks of God's provision. Whatever you're in need of, God's the provider of it. He's the one that provides. Jehovah Nisi, the Lord is my banner. He fights for his people. That's the idea there. You should rejoice in him. He fights for you. He did fight for you, by the way. He fought all the way to the cross for me, for you. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. It's the means of peace for me. He is the means of peace for my life, every part of it. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, speaking of a military giant. Do you know the Lord's a military giant? He is the warlord of all warlords. He can take on anybody. You know, nobody wants to mess with him. Jehovah Makadeshekem. This is a great one. The Lord your sanctifier. Speaking of the one who brings about purposes in your life and sets you apart for him. Sanctifies you. Then, of course, Jehovah Tsidkenu. We read that in Jeremiah 23. The Lord our righteousness. See, when you lack righteousness, he's the righteousness you're needing. So in that part of my life, when I feel unrighteous, he's my righteousness. He's my peace. He's my strength. He's my warlord. You see, Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. He's my personal God. He's personally there. That speaks of the personal presence of God. And then, of course, Jehovah Elohim Israel, God of Israel. He is the Lord of his people, meaning Israel simply means governed by God. He is the God of those that he governs over. And this, just this alone, his name should make me rejoice and praise. Just knowing that he is who he is. If I'm his, I should rejoice in his name. It should be enough for me. His word, his name, his essence should be enough to cause me to rejoice. Well, doesn't other things have to happen in life before you rejoice? I don't think so. It's not what the word says. Just God, just saying, God, you are my provider, my strength. You're the peace I'm looking for. You're the righteousness I lack. You're everything that I'm not. And you have faithfulness. It's unchangeable no matter what happens to me. Even when I'm a loser, I'm a winner because I have God. You know what I'm saying? It should cause me to rejoice. It should make me feel just, you know, overjoyed. So to be feared, this awe, I find, this respect I'm supposed to have for God, I need to remind myself of who God is sometimes. And then reverence, it's more of a, not just respect, but it is a respect that goes down deep enough in me to cause a change to take place. See, when you say something is reverential or I reverence it, it's generally to be ascribed to God, not to men. That's why don't call me reverend. I'm not. He is. He's to be reverenced, not me. And men aren't to be reverenced. You know, God's not, you know, particular about men in any way, shape, or form. He doesn't look at men and go, whew, that's impressive. You should be called reverend. No. You know, called a lot of other things, but reverend's not one of them, you see. I'm a man, and any man really is to just be called a man. That's what we are. And the reverence that God is due is something that I hold him up in high enough esteem that it actually changes my behavior. It changes the way I act. It changes the way I respond to him. So I should have this respect and reverence for him. And he goes on and says, O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee? Or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Who's like the Lord? Well, nobody. Thou rulest the raging of the sea. The sea is commanded by him. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. We saw that in Jesus Christ. The storms rise up. Jesus had the ability not only to walk on the waves, but to stop the storm completely. The sea obeys him. And really, what he's talking about here is worship. And watch what he says here. Thou hast broken Rahab, that would be Egypt, in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. We're delivered from Egypt, the bondage of sin, which is what Egypt always pictures, the world and all its sinfulness that holds us in bondage. We have been delivered, just like the children of Israel were, out of that place. We have been delivered from sin. That, again, should be on the forefront of your thinking, always. If you ever get bummed, think about that. You've been taken out of Egypt. Your sin's forgiven. Again, that's enough to make you go, yeehaw. At least it should be, you know. And make us feel like, hey, I don't care how bad things might get. I've been taken out of Egypt. My sin's taken care of. I'm delivered from that. The heavens are thine, Lord. The earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. They're all yours. Everything's yours. This is interesting. The north and the south, thou hast created them. God made the north and the south and the east and the west, all of it, the compass, the directions. We just kind of discovered those things, right? We thought we were really accomplishing something. Every time we find something out, we go, ooh, look what we discovered. Look what we... No, you just found out what God had already done, you know. And we call it, you know, our discovery. But really, God has already done it. He called the north and the south long before we were even on the scene. So he made those. They were created by him. And then Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in their name. Of course, Mount Hermon, the big mountain of northern Israel, right there on the border right now of Syria and Israel, huge mountain. And then about 50 miles or so south is Mount Tabor, much smaller mountain. But the mountains, the psalmist hears them rejoicing. The seas are calmed. The north and the south directions are all under God's authority. And even the mountains rejoice. In the kingdom, I believe there's going to be some pretty strange things happening. I think that the trees of the field are going to clap their hands, just like the scriptures tell us. That's going to be weird. But imagine a world that's ruled by Christ. Everything in the world ruled by Christ. And then you're just kind of walking through some pasture land and the trees are applauding. Not you, him. And you're just like, what are the trees doing? You know, well, they're applauding Christ. The trees are clapping. The mountains are rejoicing. And if they're doing that, the idea, of course, is, then what should we be doing? Thou hast a mighty arm, he tells the Lord. Strong is thy hand and high is thy right hand. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne, and mercy and truth shall go before thy face. This is obviously and almost without exception speaking about Christ. When mercy and truth go before thy face, reminds me of 2 Corinthians 4. Where the Apostle Paul says this in verse 6. He says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We see the glory of the Father in the face of Jesus Christ. We see mercy and truth go before his face. In other words, in the face of Christ is how you will see the glory of God the Father. He is, as the writer of Hebrews would put it, the exact representation of the Father. He is God incarnate. And so I find it interesting whenever I look at the scriptures and I want to know what's God like, all I have to do is look at Jesus. Because in the face of Jesus Christ, I see the reality of God the Father. That's who he is. So what was Jesus like? Oh, he was gentle and loving. He was compassionate, powerful. He was one that loved sinners. And so all these things you look at and think, well, that's who God the Father is then, isn't it? Yes, it is. So awesome. Mercy and truth. I love that. Oh, there's a throne of justice and judgment, but mercy and truth are those elements that we appreciate, right? That we are really glad we have. Blessed is the people, verse 15, that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. The joyful sound of praise, the joyful sound of prayer, the joyful sound of relating, talking to the Lord, being in a relationship, that's a joyful sound to those that are saved and know the Lord. Because they shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. God's face shining down on us is how we walk. We're not walking in the darkness. And this is so key for me. This is so huge for me that I know that no matter how troubling life gets, I'm never walking in the dark. I'm always walking in the light of his countenance. He shines upon me. He's looking upon me with love and mercy. Why? Well, you guys that were in Bible study this morning know why. I'm looked upon by my Father in heaven with loving kindness, even though I may blow it and miss the mark with sin, and my life doesn't always reflect the righteousness that it should, I'm still looked upon, aren't I, with loving kindness from the Father. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. The Father now looks at me through the lens of Jesus. I'm in him. Therefore, when the Father looks at me, he sees his Son, and I'm in his Son. That's awesome. That's so amazing.
Well, he's seen all your sin and everything else.
No, he sees his son. The blood covers that. The blood covers my sin. And so when the Father now sees a sin come up in heaven, I always just imagine there's the throne, you know, and Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father. And here comes a sin popping up, right? One of mine, one of my many. And the Father just looks at it, and Jesus says, I paid that one. Dismissed. It's not even there anymore. It's not even registering anymore. What an amazing thing. He's our advocate with the Father. The accuser of the brethren up there saying, you're going to defend them? Look what he just did. Look what they just said. Look where they just went. Right? You're going to defend them? Jesus says, absolutely. And so when the Father then looks at me, he's satisfied. Satisfied with the sacrifice of his Son. And so I am viewed through the lens of Christ when it comes to my appearing in the Father's sight. Whew, big. Big for me. I don't know about you. That's big for me. And then he says this. He says, verse 15. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. And he says, in thy name shall they rejoice all the day long, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. My exaltation is in his righteousness. We are not to boast in anything of ourselves. The Bible tells us, the Bible teaches us, if you're going to boast about something, boast about this, that you know the Lord. That's about it. That you know him, because that's about all you could ever boast about, that you know God. That's it. And he says here that, hey, my exaltation, so to speak, is in his righteousness. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that I get some credit for being exalted? Well, no, because you're exalted in him. That's it. You don't have anything worth exalting in yourself. But he says this, and we talked about the rejoicing in his name all the day long already. But he says in verse 17, for thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. The Lord is the one that brings about anything that's worth glorying in any way, shape, or form. Anything that's worth, what is glory? People say, what is glory anyway? I hear that it's a Christian term, isn't it? What does it mean to be glorified or to you know, and people say, well, you're always saying, you know, you can't touch the glory. You got to leave the glory alone. And God says, I don't share my glory with anybody. What is that? What does that mean? Glory is really the essence of God's work and he receiving all praise and honor for it. This is why any glorying that I have has to be in him. Not in anything else, not in me. It's in Christ. It's in the Lord. If I'm going to glory in anything, the Bible says then glory in this, that you know him, because that's all that you can glory in. That's all the glory is about. And this is key. Glory is a tricky deal. It's a real slippery kind of thing for us. That's why God says, keep your hands off it. No glory. Don't touch it. Because glory is the thing that belongs to God alone. It's his. It's all his. It belongs to him. Therefore, I have no business touching it. And glory comes in all kinds of shapes and sizes. But whatever shape or size it comes in, it doesn't belong to you or me. Glory is that thing when people say, wow, well, you, man, that was really, you're something. And just a little part of you, maybe a bigger part, but a part of you says, yeah, I am, aren't I? I really am something, aren't I? Just and you don't say it outwardly even. Some, you go, no, go on. Don't say anymore. No, don't. You know, don't keep pouring out all those things. No, really. You know, it's this idea that, oh, yeah, I don't really need to hear that. But really, you're sitting there gobbling it up. And God has this wonderful way of bringing you down to the reality stage again. If I exalt myself, the Bible says God will have to abase me. That means bring me low. If I humble myself in the sight of the Lord and let him be glorified, then he has the choice, the opportunity, and it's up to his sovereignty to lift me up. There's only one way that glory can be right, and that is when God does the lifting, not me. So this idea, and believe me, guys, here's the thing. I used to play, music, a little different music than I play now. You know, I played in a rock group down in Southern California for years. I was a rock and roll drummer. You know, that's why I have hearing problems to this day. But the music, people say, well, you know, that must, you know, that's really fun. You know, I played in a band and all the rest, and that's really fun. The reason it's fun, you need to understand this, and you young guys need to pay attention because this is tricky. The reason it's so much fun to play in a rock group is because of the glory. It's not the money. It's the worship. And if you've never seen a rock concert where the people are worshiping the rock band, you know, you're blessed. But that's what happens. And that's the attraction. That's really the addiction. I know, because I had my hands all over that glory. And it belongs to God only. Not that he would be glorified in the things I was doing. But that whole issue, that's the idea. Taking something of praise, and it only belongs to God, but I take it. That's why it's hands off the glory. God says, you don't touch the glory. You can't handle glory. Man can't handle glory. He gets stupid when he has glory poured upon him. We really do. We just get dumb. So, hands off the glory. The glory of their strength is because of you, Lord, he says, because you are the exalted one. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. Now God starts to speak here in verse 19 and goes on through about verse 37. Now the Lord speaks, then thou speakest in vision to the Holy One and saidest, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. He's speaking about David. God chose him and lifted him up, exalted him. I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil. He's been anointed by the Lord. David was anointed by God. By the way, I don't know why I'm stopping to talk about all these little details, but I mean, I find a lot of times people don't know what this stuff means, glory and anointed and all that. What is that? What does it mean to be anointed by God? It means that you're fulfilling something God wants you to do. It's real simple. God wanted David to be the king of Israel, so he anointed him for that. It's God's blessing and power upon you to accomplish what he wants you to do. So when someone says, well, that person I think is anointed for that, well, that just means that they feel like they are appointed to that, and God's given them the ability and power to do it. So God appointed and anointed David, with whom mine hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. The Lord promised David that he would be his protector. Now, we look at this, at least I do, and I think, well, wait a minute. Now, David went through some pretty tough times. I mean, he was really on the run a lot of his life, you know. But God protected him, right? He did become the king of Israel, right? He was the anointed one. And I look at this and it gives me hope, because if I look at David's life in detail, I realize, boy, for an anointed one, he had some issues. He had some problems, didn't he? And this gives me hope because of this. Being anointed doesn't mean you're perfect. And we're not to put people on a pedestal, whether we think they're anointed or not, and say, well, he's anointed. He should never make any mistakes. Well, all you have to do is watch me for about 3 minutes, and you'll see I'll make mistakes. And my life makes mistakes constantly. I am a big mistake oftentimes. It doesn't mean David wasn't anointed just because his life had issues. And guys in the church, people have issues. People have problems, struggles. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love them and hasn't blessed them, and in some cases even anointed them. I think oftentimes the church and those of us in the church can be harder on ourselves and on other people than God is. You know, God knows who we are and loves us anyway. And really, you know, verse 19 here through 29 is kind of a summary of of the promises made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You can read chapter 7 of 2 Samuel verses 1 through 17 in parallel with what's going to be said here. It's very interesting. He says, I'm going to beat down, verse 23, as we said, his foes and plague them that hate him. God's going to deal with David's enemies, as he did. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. The strength of David, which is what the horn represents, the strength of David was because of God's faithfulness, his mercy, and in his name David found his strength. Again, we talked about God's name, the different facets of his name. In his name you can find strength. Just call upon the name of the Lord. You'll find out how strong he is. I will set his hand also in the sea, verse 25, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. David called upon the Lord. One of the few places in Scripture where a man calls God his Father in the Old Testament. Because David is a picture, a type of the greater than David, Jesus Christ, isn't he? And, of course, he was his father. He says, verse 27, also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. Now, this is obviously speaking of the Messiah. Who would be higher than the kings of the earth? Well, David was a king of the earth, wasn't he? He was a king of Israel, which is on the earth. But the King of Kings, with the name above all names, would be Jesus Christ. David, by the way, wasn't the firstborn. He was the eighth born in his family, right? He was the eighth son of Jesse, not the firstborn. But here he's listed as the firstborn. Now, this is key, kind of a theology 101 tidbit here. When Jesus Christ is called the firstborn, he's not the firstborn in the sense that he was born first. Firstborn in that context, as we see over and over again, as Jesus is kind of exalted to this place of being the firstborn, it's first in priority, not firstborn in the birthing process. Meaning, Jesus wasn't born first in the creation type of issue. He was first in priority. Always was, always will be. That's what the firstborn issue with Christ is. Not that he was born first. You got to understand that. He wasn't born. Who was the first man on earth? Adam, right? Adam was on the earth. He was the firstborn, if you would, if you want to take it to that degree. So here's the thing. He continues and says, my mercy, God says, will I keep for him forevermore. My covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. The seed of David was the son of David, Jesus Christ, and his kingdom would endure forever, his throne as the days of heaven. His throne is going to be as long as heaven exists, right? Eternity. If his children forsake my law, now watch, this is key, and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, and again, I look at that if there, and you know, you kind of want to put when in there. But if the children forsake the law and walk not in his judgments, or break my statutes and keep not my commandments, now watch this, then I will visit their transgression with the rod. What does that mean? Well, it sounds like a spanking to me. And their iniquity with stripes. Now, I want you to note this. God tells David here, or tells the psalmist speaking about David, that if the children of Israel, if the people walk not in his ways and turn from the Lord, then God will visit them. Now, God visits me. Sometimes he visits me with, you know, words of comfort, and sometimes he visits me with a rod. Well, that's not very nice, is it? Oh, it's not very fun, but it's right. I mean, you know, read Hebrews 12, beginning with verse 3, and read the rest of the chapter. God chastens those he loves. He comes with a rod sometimes. And when you are walking contrary to God's will, just like this, he's going to visit you. He's going to visit me. Well, wait a minute. I thought we had this grace and mercy thing going on. We do. It's mercy and grace that keeps me from hell. But when I live hellishly, I'm going to get a spanking. And he knows how to visit when he needs to. And sometimes he visits with the rod. And I've had one of those visits a time or two. People don't understand this. People look at this and go, boy, I don't want to be a Christian. You know, it's so interesting to me. I love being a Christian.
I don't like getting spanked by the Lord. The writer of Hebrews says nobody does. It's not pleasant when it's happening, but it brings about this peaceable fruit of righteousness in my life. I would not ever live righteously if I didn't get a spanking sometime. Take your child, if you have one, or your grandchild, if you have one of those, or four or five or whatever. Take a little guy and never discipline him, and you will find out something. They will never live righteously, will they? They never will. They're born unrighteous. Did you know that? Have you ever noticed it? People say, oh, that little cute little baby, sinner. Just hold off the bottle just for a minute. You find out, right? Just just let them be who they are. You'll find out. Little sinners. And the only thing that usually keeps them walking in any kind of a righteous, similar kind of a walk is discipline. It's the same with us. If I never get a licking, so to speak, or as J. Vernon McGee would say, take me out by the woodshed. If I never had that happen, I wouldn't live in a righteous way, right? I mean, I just wouldn't. I would just say, okay, you know, and God would just, you know, if he let me go, I would go. I'd run amok. So would you. So God disciplines. Nevertheless, he says, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from them, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. Now, this is key. Even though they turn from me and they walk in ways that I don't want them to, they break my statutes, I will visit them. But listen, I will give spankings, but I will never take from them my loving kindness. That's good news, isn't it? Why is this? Because he had a covenant. It's a covenant he had with David. He would never take it back. My covenant, he says, verse 34, will I not break nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Whew. Thank you, Lord. God said it, and he'll do it. Well, how long will he do it? Forever. This is his covenant. He will never change it. He's not going to break his own covenant, and he's not going to change or alter what came from his mouth, what his word says. I love this. And his word's enough for me. God says it, I'm good with that. I believe him. Once he says, have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. God swears by his own holiness. His seed shall endure forever. David's seed will continue on. I will never pull away my covenant from him. Even though he fails, even though they break the statutes and the command. And again, people look at this and say, well, that's not right. You can't just break God's statutes and then have him keep loving you. You better hope he can. You better hope he can keep loving you when you break his statutes, right? His seed will endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as the faithful witness in heaven. But thou hast cast off and abhorred, thou hast been wroth with thine anointed. Now the psalmist takes over again and says, well, yeah, but wait a minute. That was David. But the psalmist here is kind of experiencing a different issue. He's not necessarily feeling like that. And he says, yeah, but you cast off and abhorred, thou hast been wroth with thine anointed. Speaking of himself, thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant. I'm not experiencing the covenant that David had with you, the psalmist says. Thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. What happened here? Well, most believe that this, again, is when the kings of Israel, after David, the king, remember all the bad kings that followed after David? Solomon, his son, okay, but then was Rehoboam. And then we get into all the, you know, we went through the kings, remember? That was the most discouraging study. Now, here's the king, and finally, you know, you get to the part, and it says, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Okay, next. Oh, yeah, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Next. You know, I mean, just go through the kings. They're like all evil. And this is what happened. It's not God's fault that this psalmist is experiencing this. He says this in verse 40, thou hast broken down all his hedges. Lord, you've torn down all the hedges of protection. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. The covenant you had with David, we are part of that covenant, he says, and we're experiencing all these things that are tearing down the hedge of protection and all these things. Well, it's not God's fault. The kings of Israel had turned to idols.
The people had turned to idolatry and forsaken the Lord. So what do they expect? God still loves them. He says that earlier on, even though they break the statutes. My loving kindness is still there, but they're not experiencing it. And this is key. I don't experience it either. What do I experience when I walk contrary to God's word and his will and his ways? Start feeling the rod, right, when he visits. You know, God shows up and it's like, oh boy. You know, it's like when your dad got home and you knew you were due for a licking. I always pleaded with my mom, Mom, please spank me. Don't make me wait for dad to get home. Oh no, you're waiting for your father to get home, right? There's a difference between mom's licking and pop's licking. I mean, big difference, right? I didn't even like my dad to look at me when he was mad, right? It just bothered me. Okay, quit looking at me, you know. Because my dad had that look. If you had a dad like that, you know what I'm talking about. He'd just give me this look like this. Oh, man, you're toast. You are so dead, right? Still remember it. Now he's 86, and I look at him that way. No, I'm kidding. I don't. But I do have a picture. I do have a picture because my dad smoked a pipe, you know, and he'd look at me. So I said, Dad, look like you normally look when you're mad, you know. So he has a pipe, you know. So I've got a picture with him doing that and me sitting next to him going like this. And I'm giving that same look, you know. It's kind of comical. They're not experiencing, though, this loving, warm and fuzzy thing with the Lord because they're living contrary to his word and his ways. And I don't experience it either. Doesn't mean he doesn't love me. It doesn't mean the grace and mercy aren't still in place. But isn't it true? So often we want to live contrary to God's will and his ways sometimes and still feel the warm and fuzzy. And God won't do it. He won't do it. Why? Well, because he wants us to know when there's something wrong. And there's conviction involved. And I should be convicted when I'm walking contrary to God's ways. I should. I should feel conviction in my soul and realize, oh boy, I'm going the wrong way. But this psalmist is complaining because I don't feel like everything's right. Well, everything wasn't right in terms of their behavior. God still loved them, but they weren't experiencing that. And he says this in verse 41, all that pass by the way spoil him, that is Israel. He is a reproach to his neighbors. Thou hast set up the right hand of his adversaries. Thou hast made all his enemies to rejoice. Everybody's rejoicing over us because we're doing so poorly. And the enemy does rejoice over you when you're doing poorly. You know that, right? He loves it when you do lousy spiritually. When you go off the deep end or you run off and have a little sin fest, whatever it is, what do you think the enemy's doing? He's having a heyday. Yay, look at that Christian. Man, living like a pagan. Just where I want him. Just where I like him to be. Look at his witness. Look at his testimony. P.U. Hey, I'm happy as a clam, Satan said. Right? The enemies rejoice over us. Well, live right. See, walk with God. Thou hast also turned the edge of his sword and hast not made him to stand in the battle. Lord, we can't fight. Our swords don't work. Our equipment's faulty. We can't seem to do battle. Well, yeah. And there's a reason for that. Thou hast made his glory to cease and cast his throne down to the ground. Speaking about David, you've made the covenant look like it's on the ground. Well, God didn't do that. But sometimes we make the covenant look like it's on the ground. That's a shame. See, it's a shame when we make the covenant look like it's been thrown on the ground. The days of his youth hast thou shortened. Thou hast covered with him with shame. Well, again, Lord hasn't done that. They have shamed themselves. How long, Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? I mean, how long are we going to have to go through this? Well, again, I mentioned this a few weeks back, but I think God would say, well, you tell me. How long are we going to do this? You tell me how long we're going to do it. And I know it's not what we like to hear. I mean, we want to believe somewhere down inside of us, even though we know it's not true, we want to believe that this is all a big mistake, that everything that's going wrong in my life is just a big mistake. I didn't have anything to do with it, right? And again, doesn't it feel good to say it's not my fault? Doesn't that feel good? It just kind of feels, it's not my fault. Nice, right? Doesn't feel all that good to say, okay, I'm responsible for this. My spiritual walk has been in the gutter, And of course, I'm dealing with the repercussions of that. The consequences of that are tough. I mean, I'm dealing with them. It's hard to say that, but that's true. And this psalmist is having a hard time saying it. And so he says, man, you know, we're just having a hard time here. And I think he says, because, you know, you have brought about all this stuff. I mean, how long are you going to keep this up, Lord? How long is this fire going to burn? Remember, he says, how short my time is. Remember, life's short, Lord. We can't do this, I mean, forever, can we? Because life is really short. It's like a vapor, James said. So how long are we going to do this? And again, the Lord's not the one really that's going to determine that. They are. I am. How long are we going to do this? Well, we'll see. But he says this, time is short. And some people spend, like the children of Israel in the wilderness, God wanted them in the promised land, enjoying the you know, land of milk and honey. The spiritual blessings of the abundant life were waiting for them. And yet, they spent their entire lives in the wilderness, right? Why? Life is short. Why did they do that? Because they didn't want to believe God. They didn't want to go God's way. And some people spend their entire lives in the wilderness. And guys, the picture of being brought out of Egypt, as you know, being brought out of the bondage of sin, it's huge. Those people were brought out from their sin out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, baptism, but yet they lived their entire lives, some of them, in the wilderness. I find that there's Christians that way, that are saved. They're brought out of Egypt. They're saved from their sin, but they seem to spend the entire lifetime in the dry, deserty wilderness. And what they're living couldn't be really described as abundant life. I know for me that wasn't the case. For years and years, I was saved, but I thought, and maybe you've been there, I always thought, is this it? Is this it? Is this the abundant life? I don't think it is. I always felt like something was missing. Something not quite happening in my life. And again, it was the spiritual reality of the promised land, the spirit-filled life, the abundant life that was waiting. And of course, they had their reasons for staying in the wilderness. It was unbelief. It always is. When God says, here's a promise for you, here's a richness for you, you can have this, it's either I believe it or I don't. When I don't believe it, I'm in the wilderness. I stay there. I stay put. And I'll be frank with you guys, that there are a lot of people who are more comfortable in the wilderness. They're used to it. And that's where the children of Israel were. Even though there was grapes the size of, you know, cantaloupes. And you know, just there was just an amazing amount of good stuff that the spies brought back. Remember when they went and spied out the land? Even though that was true, the people were more comfortable in the wilderness because, I mean, there's giants in there. We're not comfortable with giants. And I think most of us aren't comfortable with giants. Are we? The giants of life. Most of us don't want to face them. Most people don't want to face giants. You know, whatever that means to you, whatever that means to me, there are people that deal with issues of addiction. Those are giants. Some people are dealing with the issues of pornography. Some people are dealing with the issues of relationships that are falling apart. Some people are dealing with other things that are giants to them. Some people getting out of bed in the morning is a giant. I've felt like that before. This is giant, man, getting out of bed this morning. Wow. But the point is that we don't necessarily like to face giants, and the children of Israel didn't either. What was the obstacle for them? Giants. In the spiritual realm, we don't want to face the big stuff. And so we stay put because it's more comfortable. It's easier, we think. But is it easier? No. God would have given them the power to overcome the giants. And the psalmist here is saying, man, we've just been beaten back and life is short, Lord. And I mean, well, how long are we going to do this? You know, remember how short life is. He says, wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? Is this all for nothing? He says, verse 47. What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? I mean, we're all going to die, Lord, soon. Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Lord, are you going to save us or not? This is the idea. Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses, which thou swearest unto David in thy truth? Where are they? Where's that loving kindness that you swore unto David? And the psalmist, again, doesn't feel like he's experiencing it. And again, the nation had turned unto idols. I I've shared this recently, but I fear for our country. We've turned unto idols for the most part. And the psalmist here, in his own life, maybe hadn't done that, but the nation of Israel had, under the kingship of these wicked kings. And the whole nation was suffering for it. Our whole nation's suffering because our country at its core has turned unto idols. And those of us who maybe are desiring to live for the Lord and worship Him, we're all dealing with the fallout, aren't we? We're all dealing with that fallout. Our country is in a tailspin of sorts, and we're all feeling the repercussions of it. Even if you're living for the Lord, you're going to experience that. You live in this nation. We're going to experience some things, even though perhaps, you know, we aren't necessarily involved with that. But here's the thing. He says now, verse 50, "Remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants, how I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people." All these people around me are against me, and I feel their reproach. And he says, "Wherewith thine enemies have reproached, O Lord, wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed." They're walking all over David's footsteps here, this covenant that you made with him. People are walking all over the covenant. They're stepping on you, Lord. That's what he's saying. Don't just sit there, Lord, and take this. They're stepping on you. God's love, folks, had never changed. And this is important you understand. Even though the psalmist is going off here and on a tangent, God's love had never changed. Not one single bit. His love never changed one little bit. But their love for him, the people's love for him, had changed. And isn't it interesting? God can still love you as much as he ever loved you because of the covenant he's made through Christ. But when your love waxes cold for him, when you have kind of turned and your love for him now isn't really fired up, you can experience all kinds of things, even though God still loves you just as much as he ever did. And that's what they were experiencing. Finally, at the end of the psalm, he just kind of resigns himself to this. And sometimes this is all you can do. "Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen," he says. "So be it, so be it. Blessed be the Lord." He's just the Lord, and he's doing whatever he's doing. And we can say that by faith as well. He finally just resigns it all and says, "Okay, I don't know what's going on exactly, but blessed be the name of the Lord." And really, I mean, ultimately, that's where we have to live, really. I mean, by faith, we have to just say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," even though our life may be going through turmoil. By faith, you say, he's God, he's blessed, and he's my Savior, my Lord, and no matter what's going on, he's still blessed. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Like Job, remember when he went through his horrific ordeal, boils everywhere, losing his whole family, losing all his wealth, you know, and what did he say? "The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." I don't understand it. I don't get it. I don't know what's going on. But, you know, isn't this the truth, though? And this, I'll close with this. I'll finish up here. But isn't it true? We don't know what's going on most of the time. I mean, we don't have, you know, vision into everything God's doing, everything he's up to. So I'm pretty much not knowing what's happening a lot of the time. But does that matter? Does that affect my faith? It shouldn't. If it does, my faith's in the wrong place. If anything is going to take my faith out of whack and take it out of place, then my faith's in the wrong place. You know, and some people have their faith in people. Some people have their faith in church. Some people have their faith in things that they don't, you know, belong in. And that's why, you know, there's times when people say, "Hey, I'm not going to church anymore. This person, they don't even live like a Christian, and they go to your church." Okay? And I've told people, I've had to say to people, look, if that person not living their life like they should as a Christian causes you to pull away from God, then your faith's in the wrong place. You can't put your faith in people. You can't put your faith in a person and say, as long as he does good, then I'll be okay. I'll keep coming to church. Well, you might as well quit now, because he's going to disappoint you. And if he doesn't, I will, or somebody else will. it's faith in God because he is the only one that doesn't fail. He never fails. So I can put my trust in him. I can't trust anybody else in that way. Are you with me on that? I can't put my faith in anything or anybody else. It just doesn't fly. It fails. And so I can sit here and say, well, I don't understand anything that's going on. Really, I can look around and go, okay, I mean, I don't get it. All of you are going through something. I don't know why. You know, I don't know what's going on. I don't know why everybody's going through what they're going through. But I do know this. God loves you just as much as he ever loved you, no matter what. He loves us the same. If I don't experience that, maybe there's something going on in my life I need to pay attention to and turn to the Lord and say, Lord, what's going on? But isn't it awesome to know that he loves you just the same, no matter what? So let's go to the table tonight, if you can stick around, and we'll just meet with our Lord. And, you know, this is a great place to come where the elements are there, the body and blood of Jesus to be remembered. And that's not his body and that's not his blood. But you remember why you're saved there. And it's a good place to go if you're in kind of a place where you're not sure what's happening. And I'll tell you this, if you're brave enough, you can go to the table, and if you're not sure what's going on, because like the psalmist, where's the covenant? Where's the loving kindness? How come I'm not experiencing all the... Just, if you're brave enough, I dare you to go to the table and say, Lord, search my heart. Because boy, he will. He'll be happy to show you where you're at. And then you can meet that head on, and he'll take you through it. And restore you and love you and all the rest. I mean, it's just, you know. But if you're not experiencing, like the psalmist, if you're not experiencing what you think you should be experiencing with the Lord, it's not his fault. I can tell you that. He loves you. He wants closeness. He wants intimacy. And he doesn't change. And he hasn't moved. He hasn't got a new address and leaving you out of the loop, you know. He didn't write everybody else and give the new, I mean, he is still there. You just need to go to him. Just go to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for the peace that passes understanding. Our understanding only goes so far, and you tell us in your word, Lord, not to lean on it. It's just not going to hold us up. But Lord, your goodness and your grace and your faithfulness is always sure. So we come to the table tonight, and we give you thanks, and we give you praise, and we meet you there because we're remembering here that we're saved. And why we're saved is because of your body and your blood that was shed for us. And so we come now, Lord, just to acknowledge that. If there's any who are feeling distant and not sure why, I pray that that would be revealed and confessed and repented from. And confession, Lord, always cleanses. And there's just this fellowship again with you. And Lord, I know that's what so many want. And I pray that would happen tonight. Bless that time at the table. As we commit that to you in Jesus' name, amen.